I know Valerie got some 1 week. David, you want some? There's some wiki sticks here. You're gonna be set for the service. There you go. Thanks, Ariana. Well, church, have you ever heard this idea that the Old Testament is a testament all about law and obligation and duty? But thank God we live in the New Testament era, which is all about grace and forgiveness and love. Have you heard something like that before? Hopefully not here, because I want to remind you today that the Scriptures, Old Testament and New, give one consistent message of grace, love, and forgiveness. And that just as there is indeed grace and forgiveness in the Old Testament, there actually are rules and obligations in the New. And as much as we see God's love and forgiveness in the New Testament, we see it just as pronounced in the Old. And the reason I bring that up, and the reason I think that's important, is that sometimes we might think, well, God is the kind of God who is... he's really a policeman, but, you know, it just didn't work out very well for him. So he said, oh, maybe I'll shift gears and I'll try to be kind. Like he's playing good cop, bad cop with himself. And sometimes it feels like that. We might read in the Old Testament about the laws and obligations and think, oh, there's God being the bad guy. And we come to the New and we see Jesus forgiving the adulterous woman. And he goes, oh, there's God being the gracious one. But I want you to know that it actually is deeply embedded in God's character to be gracious. It is very much a part of who he is to be loving. And there's no division within himself between the expectations that he places on us in our living and in his distribution of his mercy. And I think for parents in here, we fundamentally recognize this in ourselves when we see that we do expect our children to behave in ways not only that we want them to, but ways that are good for them, even as we show them kindness and mercy and grace. Well, God is the same way because God is a really good Father. Now, this week, as we dive into these servant songs of Isaiah, we're going to see God's grace on display through his servant. And I want you to open up your Bibles to Isaiah 42. That's where we're going to spend most of our time today. But we read earlier from Isaiah 41, where God is challenging the nations and their idols. And he's saying, are these gods that you follow of any use to you? And of course, the answer is no, they're worthless. He literally puts them on trial, and they're found worthless and wanting. But this idolatry that's going on in the nations is a big part of why Isaiah was writing this book in the first place. Last week, we did a quick introduction to Isaiah and a quick introduction to the servant songs, but I'm going to give you a really quick reminder, even quicker than last week, is that Isaiah was writing this about 2,700 years ago. He's writing in the 700s BC, so that's, you know, go back 2,000 years to 1 AD, and then it's 1 BC, and it starts working backwards, right? So the further back you go, the higher the numbers are. So 700 years before that, and that's when Isaiah is writing this. He's writing it to the southern kingdom, to the kingdom of Judah. Remember, after King Solomon, the northern and southern kingdoms were divided in Israel. And the northern kingdom was called Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah. By the time this chapter is written, the northern kingdom has already been conquered by the Assyrians. And the southern kingdom is worried that the Assyrians will take them over too. And God has pronounced judgment on his people because of things like idolatry, because of things like putting their trust in their wealth or their abilities or their might, physical, military might. You might know that famous passage in the scripture that says, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses. Israel was prone to trust in chariots and horses. And what made it even worse is it usually wasn't even their chariots and horses. They were hoping that Egypt would come and protect them. They were hoping that other nations would come and protect them against these mighty empires that were growing in strength in the Mesopotamian region, the Middle East. And so God gives them a warning. You too are going to fall. But he doesn't leave them just with a warning. He also gives them a promise of restoration. And in chapter 42, we see the beginning of that promise. Again, I reminded you last week that Isaiah is here. He's talking about things like the Assyrians. He's talking about things like war. He's talking about things like pain and fear and exile. But he's also talking about hope. He's also talking about forgiveness. He's also talking about faith. And the great hope of Israel is found in the servant, found in the Messiah, who we know ultimately to be Jesus Christ. So let's read Isaiah 42. We're just going to look at the first four verses today. It's a small snapshot of what Isaiah is doing here in this passage. But here is finally the introduction to the servant of God, or as I'm going to call him today, the servant of Yahweh. One more quick thing before we dive in. Your Bibles probably are going to have a capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D every time they say Lord, which actually isn't, I think it's not going to show up in our passage today, but we had it in the passage in Isaiah 41. But we're going to use the word Yahweh to make it clear that when the Jewish people, who don't use that word, but they don't say that name, they say Adonai, they say Hashem, because they try to preserve that name, but they're talking about the personal name of their personal God. Because a Lord could be any Lord, but Yahweh can be only one God. And this is all about the one God claiming supremacy over all the other gods that the nations believe in and that the people craft idols for. And he says, I am the one God and I have my designated servant. So let's read together. Isaiah 42, starting in verse 1. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. Amen. Now, just a reminder here, who is this servant of the Lord that we're talking about? We mentioned this last week. The servant of the Lord actually is referring, in a sense, to different people or different groups in different places, and referring to different people in different groups at the same time. Now, last week we talked about how prophecy in the Old Testament, or prophecy in general, often has multiple fulfillments over time. For example, Isaiah says earlier in this book that a virgin will give birth, and he will be called Emmanuel. And he's referring, actually, to his soon-to-be pregnant spouse, his wife, who's a virgin when he speaks this, but then through natural means, she becomes pregnant, and then she has a son, and Isaiah says, by the time this son is born, then the problems that you're afraid of with Assyria will be gone. You won't have to worry about them anymore. And sure enough, historically, that happened. By the time Isaiah's son, his first son, was born, the Assyrian Empire was caught up in their own turmoil, external and internal, to the point that they stopped their conquering of new nations and additional territories because they were trying to defend what they had and consolidate the power they had. And so, true enough to Isaiah's word, by the time the virgin gave birth, the problems that they were worried about were gone. But that's a small fulfillment of the prophecy compared to the Virgin Mary, who remains a virgin and miraculously gives birth to a son, Jesus Christ. And in him are resolved all the disputes and fears of the entire world. When Jesus comes, he brings the ultimate fulfillment of the promise. Now, that promise hasn't been completely fulfilled yet. We haven't seen yet complete peace on earth. But Jesus was born of a virgin in a way that Isaiah's son was not. And in the same way, there are prophecies and promises in the Old Testament where we see these multiple fulfillments over time, but then we find the greatest fulfillment in Jesus Christ. I mentioned that it's kind of like the waves in the ocean. A wave can cross the ocean, and it's up and down and up and down, but then it crashes on the shore, and when it crashes on the shore, that's the great fulfillment in Jesus. But then after Jesus comes, we also see that the church is expected to continue his ministry forward. And so we are, as Christians, as little Christs, we are continuing the fulfillment of those promises in ourselves. And I mentioned that Paul, the apostle, talked about how he was completing the sufferings that were still lacking in Jesus Christ's own ministry, and how that seems kind of crazy to think about, but that even when we suffer on behalf of the church, we're completing and filling up the suffering ministry of Jesus Christ to bring redemption to those who need forgiveness of sins, for those who need restoration, for those who need to be reconciled to God, that even as we suffer on behalf of the kingdom, on behalf of the gospel, not all suffering, but that kind of suffering, it's a continuation of the work of Christ. So we are also the servant. And that's why we sang a song today like, I lay me down. I'm not my own. I belong to you alone. Because we are indeed intended to be servants of God the same way Jesus Christ was. The same way Israel was intended to be a servant of God. And so in chapter 41, God calls out Israel and he says, you are my servant Israel. And we read that. He says, I have chosen you and have not rejected you, so do not fear, I am with you. But now in chapter 42, the servant takes on a more pointed identity. So Jesus becomes a representative for all of Israel. So Isaiah says, here is my servant whom I uphold. Servant no longer a plural, but a singular. He says, my chosen one in whom I delight. And there's a sense in which he's still talking about Israel, but in a more complete way, he's talking about Jesus. He says, I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. And as I read that this week, I couldn't help but think about a passage in Mark chapter 1. And you can turn there or not, it's up to you. But in Mark chapter 1, Mark begins his gospel this way. In the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord and make straight paths for him. So in the very beginning, he's quoting Isaiah. And he's talking about John the Baptist. In verse 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to see him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the river Jordan. And John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. By the way, he's doing that kind of the same way Samson. He had taken what we would call a Nazarite vow. He didn't eat certain foods. He didn't wear certain clothes because he wanted to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, just like Samson did. And this was his message. After me comes one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And here's the point I want you to notice. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came down from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." Does that sound like the chosen one in whom I have delight? That I will put my spirit on him? Jesus, in his own baptism, he embodies the fulfillment of this prophecy that Isaiah had made 700 years earlier. Now, I'm going to tell you, by the way, there are some people who believe Isaiah didn't write the entirety of this book because there are certain things that happen historically, and they say there's no way Isaiah could have known what was going to happen with the Babylonians and what was going to happen with the Assyrians. So this must have been written later and then pretended to have been written earlier. But the latest it could have been written was in the 500 BCs, and that's still 500 years before Jesus went into that River Jordan and was baptized by John the Baptist, and heaven opens up, and a dove comes down descending on him, the Holy Spirit, and God says, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And at once the Spirit sent him, Jesus, out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. Now I said that Isaiah is taking the focus from the nation of Israel to the person of Jesus Christ. And then God the Father, by the Holy Spirit, does the same thing here in Mark. Why is Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days? Because Israel was in the wilderness for 40 days. Why is Jesus being tempted by the devil? Because Israel was tempted by the devil. Why is Jesus being attended to by angels? Because Israel was attended to by angels. They miraculously fed, miraculously given water, miraculously saved from their enemies, miraculously fought battles. And we even see specific instances where angels show up to help Israel as they come into the promised land. So Jesus is the personification in focus of the entire nation of Israel in the book of Mark, just like he is in the book of Isaiah. And so, what does it mean then that he will bring justice to the nations? And this word justice in the Hebrew, it's a legal term, and we don't have to get too far into it, but just know that it's often used in context of courts or legal judgments. And we might ask ourselves, well, what legal judgment might he be referring to? Well, probably the one that we read about this morning in chapter 41, the prior chapter to this one. God puts the idols and the nations on trial. Are there any other gods besides me? Are there any real deities who can predict the future, who can give wisdom, who have power? And the answer is no. And so the servant will minister justice to the nations. He will minister a right verdict of that trial. But he will also bring justice in the sense that he will bring judgment to the nations. And we see that Jesus has done some of that, and he will do more of it. Now, ironically, when Jesus comes, the first nation he pronounces judgment on is Israel. But when we look at the end of the story, we see the judgment coming. But justice is not only about judgment. Justice is also about restoration. And so Jesus will restore all those, and we'll see in a moment a little more, all those who put their faith in him. So in this very beginning passage, we see that the servant of Yahweh, is Jesus himself, that Jesus will be, that Yahweh will be pleased with him. He will delight in him. He will put his spirit upon him. And in the Old Testament context, the idea of putting your spirit on someone is the idea of giving them power and authority, right? Power and authority. So, for example, when they were going to build the tabernacle, God put his spirit on Bezalel to build the tabernacle. When David was going to become king, God put a spirit upon him to become king. And if you remember, God's spirit was on Saul, and he took his spirit off of Saul and placed his spirit on David. Because Saul was no longer God's favored king, and David was going to become God's favored king. So it's this image, this not just an image, it's a reality of God's filling and for power and for ministry and for purpose. So God puts his Holy Spirit on Jesus. This is how we know that as Jesus walked this earth, even though he was God himself, he didn't operate out of his own power. He operated out of the power of the Holy Spirit, showing that human beings can live out of the power of the Holy Spirit the way he did. And we have all been given that spirit. So I said that you've got Israel, now it's focused on Jesus, but now it spreads out again to a new community because God also says that he delights in you and me, that we're his children in whom he delights. So it's not just Israel whom God delights in, and it's not just Jesus whom God delights in, but now those of us who are in Christ, we are also delighted in by God. And God has also placed his Holy Spirit on us. And if that's true, if God has now called us to be his servants, that he delights in us and he's placed his Spirit on us, then we also have a ministry of justice to the nations. We also have a call to bring judgment at times, restoration at others, the truth that God is the only God, that the verdict is in, that the other gods out there are nothing, but God alone is the authority on this earth and in the world and in all creation. We have that message because we have that ministry, just like Jesus did. Let's look at the next little section. By the way, I titled this The Truth of God. Jesus is going to minister the truth of God, this truth of that judgment, that God alone is God, that the nations must submit to him, that they probably need to repent. Again, we saw that here in the Mark passage, this need for repentance. In this second section, we see more about the grace of God. Still talking about the servant, it says, he will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Now, what that brought my mind to is Matthew 12. Welcome to turn there if you'd like, because we see how Jesus plays these things out. Now, what does it mean? Let's just talk a little bit about what it means that he will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. This servant of God is not going to be one who wants to attract attention to himself. You can imagine if you or I were coming from God and we wanted the world to hear a message, we might do it something like this. Hear ye, hear ye. Let it be known. I am the servant of the Lord. Listen to me. If you don't, bad things will happen. And then you begin to give your message, right? Or imagine if you or I were just doing miracles left and right. I would be tempted to say, hey guys, guess what happened? I did this really amazing miracle. It was the Lord, of course, it was the Lord. But I did this really amazing miracle. Let me tell you all about it. Can you imagine? Have you seen people that act kind of like that ever before? I know I have. I remember, and you know, we prayed for healing today. I believe in healing. We believe in healing. I remember talking to someone years ago, and they said, oh, Stephen, you've got to hear this. My ankle has been in pain for 11 years. 11 years in pain. I've been to the doctor. I've had surgery. Nothing has fixed it. But last Wednesday in the prayer meeting, God healed it. I said, that's amazing. And there was another person there, and she said, oh, is that the ankle that I prayed for? She said, no, it was so-and-so and so-and-so who prayed for it. Yeah, but I think I prayed for that ankle 3 months ago. Okay. Yeah, but don't you remember? I prayed for that ankle. And we both sat there kind of thinking, wow, you really need to have been the person who prayed for this ankle, don't you? And it was really sad. It was sad to see a grown person so desperate to have been the one to have made the prayer. Because really, who is it who does the work? It's the Lord. So whether she prayed for the ankle or not is irrelevant to what she wanted in that moment, which was confirmation and attention and gratitude and being seen. Now, it's totally appropriate for this person to have been seen. And of course, God sees her, but maybe she's felt really unseen in the world. Well, the servant doesn't have these hang-ups. The servant knows that he's seen by the Father, so he doesn't need to be seen by anybody else. He doesn't need to draw attention to himself. He doesn't have to make a big deal out of what he's doing. Other than that, he wants to make a big deal out of the message that he has and who it's about. So in this passage in Matthew 12, it's a wonderful passage, and it's amazing how some, you know, these things tie in so well. Matthew 12:1, Jesus was out preaching, and he says, "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath.'" Now, let me just first of all make a note that it is not unlawful to pick a grain on the Sabbath. It's unlawful to harvest on the Sabbath, but not just to pick a grain and eat it. But what the Pharisees had done is that they said, "We don't want to break the law, so we're going to add laws around the law, and then we're going to add laws around those laws so that we never even come close to breaking the actual law." And they believed, wrongly, that God would never restore Israel unless they got basically to the point of everyone being perfect. So they were accusing Jesus' disciples of breaking the laws around the laws that they made up, not the laws that God made up. And so Jesus answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry?" So this is King David in the Old Testament. "He entered the house of God, the temple," I guess it was the tabernacle, "and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that the priests on Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and yet are innocent?" So he gives these two examples. David's men were hungry, and there was this consecrated bread that only the priests could eat. But because they were starving, they ate the bread. And then the priests are not supposed to work on the Sabbath, but someone has to keep the temple on the Sabbath. So they break the Sabbath laws and keep the temple. He says, "I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." So he says, look, these guys are innocent of any wrongdoing, and yet you condemn them. But even if they had been doing something wrong, it's for such a greater cause than David had, and such a greater cause than the priests had, that you would never have even thought of bringing an accusation. And then going on from that place, he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for reasons to bring charges against Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "If any one of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. So again, note, the Pharisees think it's just fine to plot murder on the Sabbath, but don't dare heal a shriveled hand on a man or eat a piece of grain from the stalks in the field. Aware of this, aware that they were trying to kill him, Jesus withdrew from that place, and a large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill. He warned them not to tell others about him. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets." See, Jesus says, don't spread the word yet. Go and be quiet. He doesn't make a scene. He doesn't get into a fight with the Pharisees because he knows they're trying to kill him. He just goes to a different place. Jesus is the quintessential humble human being. He doesn't need to draw attention to himself. And, you know, what does this look like for us then? Because, again, it's about Israel, then it's about Jesus, and then it's about us. So what does it look like for us? And I have to admit, we live in an age and a time when, whether you're a pastor or just a person who's trying to do things for the Lord, we're often encouraged, build your platform, get your social media presence, do this, do that, do whatever you can to hype yourself up. The argument goes something like this: don't you want more people to know about Jesus? Then you need to build your brand. Don't you want people to hear the message of the gospel? Then you need to do marketing, and you need to do this and that and the other. And when I hear those things, I just feel a lot of tension about them, because I do want more people to know. I do want more people to hear. And yet, I don't know that most of us, A, could handle with humility the kind of platform that people want us to have. But secondly, I'm not sure that you can, even if you could handle it, I'm not sure you could get it in a humble way. It'd be very difficult. There are some rare exceptions. Jesus ends up with a pretty big platform, right? Jesus walks into a town, and before he's even in the town, the crowds gather. Is it because he's marketing? No. He's actively telling people, shh, don't tell anyone. And they tell anyway. Guys, keep this church a secret. Don't tell anyone. But if you can't help it, if you can't help but tell, that's what it was like for Jesus. This actually speaks a lot also to what kind of leaders we want in churches and what kind of leaders we want in the world. People who are not self-aggrandizing, but people who are always giving away their any kind of fame or attention or whatever, they're giving it away to others constantly. And I think, you know, we live in a world where some people have a very negative view of power, for example. But godly power is always a means of giving power to others. So godly attention is an opportunity to give attention to others. Godly fame, even. If there is a platform, I'm standing on a little platform. If there is a platform, it's how do we share that with others and give others an opportunity to have their voices heard instead of always having to have ours heard. This is what Jesus was like. But it goes beyond that. It says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Now, what is a bruised reed and a smoldering wick? Well, I think of a reed, you know, it's just one of those little plants that grow in the ground, and reeds are used for a lot of things. If you lived in a part of the world where there's a lot of reeds, you might use them for baskets, you might use them to actually make, you know, rope and different things, you weave them together. But if they break, they're not very useful. Because a reed can be broken very easily this way, but it cannot be broken very easily that way. But once it's broken this way, it'll snap when you pull it apart. So it says that this servant, when he finds a bruised reed, he's not going to break it, even though it's useless and should just be thrown in the fire. Or think of a wick that, probably not so much a candle, more of a lantern. When the wick is getting to the end of its life, it starts to smoke. So it's not giving a pure burning of the oil or the wax or whatever it is. So you guys know, even on a candle, it's not really the wick that ultimately that burns. It's the wax that's melting, turns into a gas, and that's what's being lit. And the wick is just a mechanism for access to that wax. Same in a lantern. You've got oil in the bottom. The oil goes up through the wick. That's what's burning. But when a wick is on short of its life, it starts to smoke. And you know it's almost done. And so what you would do is, because you don't want your light to go out, you just throw away the rest of that wick and put a new one in. But Jesus doesn't do that. The servant doesn't do that. The servant is cautious and careful with bruised and expiring things. And I wonder, how many of us have felt like a bruised reed? How many of us have felt like a smoldering wick? I think of a bruised reed like this, someone who's vulnerable to being cast aside because they're seen as worthless. Someone like the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, who she had been married multiple times, but the man she was living with wasn't even her husband. And she had to draw water when no one else was around because she was ostracized by her community. And she was a part of a group, a sect, a religious sect that was scorned by the Jewish people because they didn't follow all rules of the Old Testament. They only followed the first five books. And they didn't even worship in the temple. They worshiped off on a mountain. And so they even may have seemed rejected by God. And yet Jesus treats her with love and compassion and kindness. A woman that he should never have even been talking to in the first place, he puts her on mission to share the gospel with her town. And she goes and shares, and they come. And the first missionary in the Bible is not even a Jewish man. It's a Samaritan woman who has no business doing ministry. That's what it means that a bruised reed he will not break. That Peter, who had denied Christ three times when Jesus was put on the cross, that Jesus comes and restores him, not just once, not just twice, but three times. And he says he does not annul the promise that on the foundation of Peter the rock, he would build his church. It's like Jairus, the soldier whose son was dying. He was a soldier, right? His son was dying. And Jesus, he gets message that his son has already died. And Jesus says, no, he's not dead. And he goes back and he's been brought to life. Jesus does this over and over and over. The woman with the issue of blood, she's been unable to go to the temple and offer sacrifices and be restored because of this issue of blood, makes her unclean. I forget how long it was. Was it decades? How long? 12 years. And she touches the hem of Jesus' garment, and she's healed. And Jesus could just let it go, but he says, wait, who touched me? And what's she fearing? She's fearing a backlash. She's fearing condemnation, because if this is truly a prophet, and he knows that she has had this issue of blood, then he'll know that she made him unclean. And Jesus says, no, you are clean. You are healed. That's what it means that a bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. I wonder if even some of you in this room think, at my age, I'm the smoldering wick. I'm done with. I'm done for. God won't still use me. Or maybe I've done something too bad that God won't use me again. I know people who, because of sin in their life, that some of it years past, they literally think God can never, ever use me ever again. And I've certainly known people who thought, I've put in my dues, I have nothing left to give. But Jesus doesn't snuff out a smoldering wick. Not only is he not self-aggrandizing, but he does exactly what I just mentioned. He takes any power, any authority, any gifting, anything that he has, and then he uses it to give to others. So he says, you're not done. You still have a calling. You still have a ministry. You still have hope. You still have life. So he's this conduit of healing for the bruised reed and the smoldering wick. And just as Jesus treats you with care and with grace and with mercy, church, we are the servant who must also embody this mission. Not only do we not point to ourselves and try to figure out how we make ourselves great, but that anything we have, we extend graciously and mercifully and lovingly to the least of these. And some of the least of these are in our midst. Sometimes we'll be the least of these because it's not a static thing. It changes. So we are to go and do as Jesus did. So some of them are in our midst. There's a whole host of them outside these walls. I don't think if we had a scavenger hunt and you had 5 minutes to find the most broken and hurting people you can, I don't think anyone would show up empty-handed. It would not be hard. It would not be hard. So this is what the servant is like. He ministers God's grace. So he ministers God's truth, he ministers God's grace, and he also ministers God's power. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged. till he establishes justice on earth. And in his teaching, the islands will put their hope. By the way, I know some of you are from the islands, from an island. There are a lot of islands in the world. Isaiah uses this term, the nations and the islands, over and over and over and over again in his prophecies. So it just simply means this. He's talking about there are these great continents that they know of. There's Europe, there's Asia, there's Africa. But he's just saying not to leave anyone out, there's also the islands. So it's kind of like saying everyone in between, you know, all the places. But what he means is to the ends of the earth, that there's no one who's exempt from these prophecies. So when he talks about the islands there, that's what he means. So this reminded me of Romans chapter 10. This will be the last other passage we go to today. In Romans chapter 10, it says this, verse 9. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Israel was given the mission for the Gentiles, which, by the way, for the most part, Israel did not do very well. Then that mission gets focused on the person of Jesus Christ, and lo and behold, Jesus Christ fulfills it perfectly. He's the wave crashing on the shore. And we see this most completely in his death and his resurrection. So it says, in faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged. So it is not only does Jesus not break the bruised reed and not snuff out the smoldering wick, but he is not broken or snuffed out either. So it could be that the servant doesn't do these things because he's weak. But no, Jesus doesn't do them, but he's incredibly strong and powerful. So in fact, Jesus is bruised, beyond bruised. He's beaten and bloodied and put on the cross to the point of death, and even then he's not broken. You think that he's a smoldering wick as the last breath comes out of his lungs, but no, he's not snuffed out. He's raised again in power and glory and honor. So in the cross, in his death, and his resurrection, Jesus embodies this reality of the servant, that he will not falter. He will not be discouraged until he establishes justice on the earth. Now, how does he establish this justice? Well, a couple of ways, but in Romans 10, we see he does it by bringing justification to sinners. God does what is right and good to sinners, understanding God's grace, but he does it in power. Does it in power. And so, is it just Israel who will put their hope in him? No. It's the Jews and the Gentiles. It's all peoples on earth. It's even you folks who grew up on an island. Even you can put your hope in Jesus. All of us. And know that we can be saved. Know that we can be justified. That we, in fact, do walk in the justice of God. And that in our justification, God does not eliminate justice, but he actually fulfills justice on Jesus Christ through his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And so there's no diminishing of God's glory, his honor, his goodness in the forgiveness he offers. It's fulfilled perfectly. And there's no weakness in the servant who, even though he's put to death, he rises again. Okay, so then what about us? Because we keep saying, well, there's Israel, and there's Jesus, and there's the church. So will we falter? Will we be discouraged? Will we be nice in a way that is just weak? Or will we be kind and good and gracious in a way that is powerful and strong? Will we give the message to the ends of the earth in which they can put their hope, the only hope in life and death, the only hope for salvation, Jesus Christ? Or will we keep our mouths shut, and will we hold back, and will we believe that, oh, someone else will do that? Someone else can take care of that. I don't need to minister the truth of God. I don't need to minister the grace of God. And I certainly don't think I can do anything regarding the power of God because it's just little old me. But church, remember, little old you is not little old you with the power of the Holy Spirit. You might be bruised, but you're not broken. And when Jesus gets involved, the bruised reed, you know, I said it, if it's easy to break a reed that way, but once it's broken, it's then easy to break it this way. It's that when Jesus is involved, there's no breaking it, especially when it's twined up, when it's braided up with the Holy Spirit, with Jesus, the Son of God, and with the church that sits around you, with the body of Christ. We become very strong. And all those bruises and all that smoke that seems to be coming out of the top of our heads sometimes as we go through this life and, you know, face the difficulties of it, all of a sudden those things become a non-issue because the true servant has called us to be servants with him and he empowers us to be faithfully executing the ministry that God has given us. And so, church, it comes down to things like this. Know with certainty that the God that you believe in is the one true God, that he has offered you the only hope that you can have through his Son, Jesus Christ, and that message is true, and people need to hear it. And not everyone will like it. Not everyone liked it when Israel said it. Not everyone liked it when Jesus said it. Not everyone will like it when you say it. But the one that we're to be faithful to is the Lord, not our concerns, not our fears. Don't be faithful to your fears. That just gets you in trouble. Be faithful to the Lord. It means that as you encounter people in this world, that to be radically gracious will never do you wrong. You will never err on the side of being too gracious, too loving. It doesn't mean you don't have boundaries and things like that, but it's not going to happen. And then to know that you are empowered by the same Spirit that empowered Jesus, so you have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. My takeaway today is this. Jesus is the servant of Yahweh, who has ministered the truth of God, the grace of God, and the power of God to the world. We must not only believe in him, but also carry on this ministry of gentle power to everyone we meet. And so I invite you to take a moment and ask the Lord, God, how do you want me to respond to this call? And he may put a single person on your mind. If he does, pray for that person and then go speak to that person. He may be alerting you to a way that your fears hold you back, and submit those fears to the Lord. Hand them over to Jesus and pray for courage and confidence to move forward in a different way. Or he might give you something totally unrelated to everything I've talked about, but hey, he's the one in charge today, so you listen to him. But don't just sit here for 2 minutes just waiting. Ask and listen. Lord, what do you have for me right now? So I'm going to pray for you first, and then you take those 2 minutes. Lord, we first thank you for Jesus the servant, that he is the great culmination of all these prophetic promises that you've given us in the book of Isaiah, that even though Israel was under condemnation, and Israel was under threat of attack, and were attacked, and were cast out, that this promise of restoration was true for them, and it still is true for us today. And God, we also pray that you would speak to us in this moment ahead. God, in what way are you calling us to live out the ministry of Jesus Christ as your servants here on this earth, as your body, the church? Lord, speak to us. Amen.